Very good morning to all of you this morning. Turn our Bibles, turn our Bibles to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 10. We are looking now at the first four verses for today, just the first four verses. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 4. It's on the topic dealing with sin, repentance. Now, we've been on this topic for a while, right? Since we got to chapter 9, the message of each title, the title of each message rather, has always been dealing with sin, right? Then there's a subtitle. So why do we spend so much time on this topic? Well, of course, for one, I mean, the last two chapters of Ezra are on that. And that's what Ezra is dealing with as he returns to Jerusalem. The main thing that is recorded for us here is the fact that the people were in sin, and he had to deal with it. But more importantly, we realize that, you see, this problem of sin is something that every believer will have to contend with as long as he is living, as long as we are in the flesh, right? As long as we have life on this earth, sin will be a constant struggle until the day that we die. The moment we think that we do not have to deal with sin anymore, it's probably the time in which we have gone so far astray from the Lord that we don't even realize that we are in sin. Because as long as we are living, as long as we are in this flesh, the Bible tells us that there is that old man within us that struggles to come forward. There is a war within our soul. And that's how the Apostle Paul put it. He says, you know, that there is these members warring within me. And the things which I ought to do, I do not. And the things which I ought not to do, I do. And basically, that's sin, isn't it? Sins that we commit. Or yet sins that in areas of our lives where we ought to be doing, but yet we fail in fulfilling our responsibilities. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Before we are saved, yes, we deal with sin and we need to confess and repent in the sense that we must turn from our sins towards God. And so, yes, in that sense, sin, repentance is an evangelical grace whereby we are witnessed to and we repent. But yet all throughout our lives, this is something that must continue in our journey of sanctification as we seek to become more and more like Christ, as we seek to be better in our spiritual walk. We must continue to repent, not because this contributes to our salvation or this ongoing repentance helps us to become more saved. No, once we're saved, yes, we're always saved. But yet the desire of the Lord is that we will grow in our spiritual lives. The desire of the Lord is that we will become better witnesses for the Lord. And how can that be except we continue to mortify, to put to death, to kill the deeds of the old man? And we continue to put away sin in our lives and become more and more like Christ. And so we must continue to deal with sin. We must continue to acknowledge the fact that actually in our lives there are so many areas that are still short, that we still come short of the glory of God. There are so many ways in which we still transgress His laws, His commandments. So we must deal with sin. And it is a battle, it's a fight that we must never back down from, we must never stop fighting. Because when we least expect it, sin can strike, temptation may come. And in that moment of weakness, we falter. And tragically, our witness for the Lord becomes affected. You may have experienced, you probably have experienced that in your own lives as well. In a moment of weakness, you said a word out of turn. Or you made a wrong decision, a wrong choice. And as a result of that, maybe people around you have been stumbled, affected. Maybe your family, your wives, your husbands, your children, your parents. And yes, we apologize. We, we try to make right, but yet those sins have its consequences. So we must learn to deal with sin, and that has to be something, a thought that is constantly at the forefront of our minds, that I must become more and more Christ-like. But yet we do so, not by our own strength, but through the guidance and the working of the Holy Spirit. Just as God was the one who enabled us to first believe and repent in the Lord, God is the one that also continues to guide us and enable us to turn to Him in faith. And may this be something that we are very aware of, something that daily we are conscious of. Instead of, you know, constantly filling our minds with our ambitions or our desires, our passions, we must first constantly ask, am I walking aright with the Lord? Are there areas of life in which I can and I should improve on, and in which I'm still lacking, I'm still falling short of the glory of God, and I'm not yet doing the best that I can? And you know, the motivation, the desire for this is not that, oh, I'm trying to be perfect by myself, but rather because I know what God has done for me and I know what His desires of me are. And out of the thanksgiving and gratitude of my heart, I want to please Him. I want to serve Him. I want to honor Him with my life. And so this morning we want to focus on the topic of repentance. Repentance. Now, the main focus of chapter 9 was the confession that Ezra was making through his prayer, right? It began with that conviction whereby he was told about the sin, and he realized now what a terrible thing it was that the people have given themselves over or taken strange wives and given their sons and their daughters in marriage to the surrounding people, the heathen nations about them, and they were unbelievers. They knew that it was a terrible thing because very soon, if this generation continues, the next generation after that, they will so quickly fall back to the old ways of going after idols, of worshipping other gods. So it was a grave sin. And so he was convicted with the sin. And then he led the people in that wonderful prayer of repentance, acknowledging the fact that, yes, they are sinners. And they confess their sins before the Lord, saying that, yes, we have sinned. We have transgressed against thy law, against thy word. And then they humble themselves before the Lord in the sense where they say, you know, actually, Lord, you ought to punish us. And all this while you have not punished us to the full extent that we deserve. And so he says, we stand before you. There is nothing that we can say to justify our actions or explain our sin away. No, he just submitted himself before the Lord and say, well, yes, remain as dead, and we stand before thee, but we are before thee in our trespass, and we cannot stand before thee because of this. And that's how his prayer ended. Simply acknowledging the fact that, God, you are in control. Do as you will. That was his posture before the Lord. The prayer ends at the end of chapter 9. And as we come to chapter 10, what we see is the actions that result from this prayer. You see, confession must always be followed by repentance. What is repentance? And we see repentance as the turning. Right? Think of that just simply as turning. Turning away from sin and turning towards God. That's what repentance is. Whereby we say oftentimes that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, now what happens in our hearts is that there is faith and repentance. Sometimes it's described as it's like two sides of the same coin, or the two wings on the flight of the gospel or of our salvation. Whereby by faith we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us in coming to this earth to die for our sins. And by repentance, what it means is that we acknowledge the fact that I'm a sinner and I want to turn from that sin and I want to turn towards God. This is how the Westminster Confession of Faith defines it. He says, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. And so it's something essential, core to our Christianity. Now what happens? By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, basically the fact, right, you're first convicted, right, of how terrible it is, right, of how filthy it is before the Lord, as how hateful it is, as a meaning of odiousness of his sin, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous laws of God. So he says, you know, it is so terrible. Why? Because you have understood the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. You have understood his word. And so the sinner, all right, is convicted by his sin. And upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God. That's repentance. So I'll read it again. By it, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God. So basically, what are we saying here? What is repentance? Repentance is firstly that you are convicted by how terrible your sins are because of the holiness of God. And then when you understand the mercy and grace that is offered by faith, you turn to Christ. You grieve for your sin. You hate your sins. And that's what we covered, right? In chapter 9, you grieve for your sin. You hate your sin. And then you turn from them from all of them unto God. And that's the final one, final line here that you want to focus on, of how we must turn from them all unto God. Repentance is whereby we, in our hearts, in our minds, we make a clean break from sin, and it says, I don't want to be involved in that filthiness anymore. I want to stop, and I want to turn to God. Perhaps more simply put, we can see a very succinct definition in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, and this was Paul sharing of the testimony of the Christians at Thessalonica. He says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God would have spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. He says, you know, everyone around has heard of the faith of the Thessalonians, of how you have been so faithful. And it was indeed a very amazing and an excellent testimony. Because, you know, Paul, if you look back at Acts, I believe it's chapter 17, he only had a few weeks to spend at Thessalonica and preaching the gospel to them before he was chased out by those who persecuted him. And in the space of that few short weeks, he preached the gospel unto them. And then now he writes to the Thessalonians and says, you know, your faith is now known throughout the whole region. Everyone has been talking about the faith of the Thessalonians. That indeed you are truly faithful. That your salvation is true. Why? Verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I mean, that's repentance. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That you turn to God away from your sin, and now you serve him. Now you live for him. Now you no longer live for yourself or for your sinful desires. You no longer stay in your old ways. You have changed. That's repentance. And that's what God wants of us continually. That we will keep on turning away from sin as we identify them, as we realize that this is an area of our life, that is an area of our lives that needs changing. We turn, we keep on turning towards God. Repentance. We need that. We need that every day of our lives. And so acknowledgement, confession, conviction is no use if it is not backed by repentance. If it is not followed up with concrete action. Because a lot of times, you know, we may be convicted by sin. Maybe we read the Bible. We realize, yeah, okay, they're speaking about something, a problem, an issue in my life. We hear a sermon, a message. We go for a Bible study. And we know that there is an issue that we ought to deal with. We may even say it out loud in a discussion setting. We go through Bible study, and it says, okay, what is this verse speaking of? Oh, right, okay, it says that we must do this or that. And so sometimes we may even share. Right, okay, you know, this verse, you know, what do you learn from it? And you say, oh, yes, I learned and I realized from this verse that I ought to be doing this more, I ought to be doing that more, I ought to stop this and I ought to stop that. Good. We go on our way. For a day or two, maybe we sort of have that in our minds lingering. A lot of times we just sort of shrug and forget. Right? There is conviction, there is confession. You say it out loud even. And, you know, we don't doubt that you do mean it. Right? You say, yeah, okay, I realize, yeah, I'm struggling with whatever it is, right? Maybe my pride or my laziness or I have a bad temper or sometimes I speak words out of turn or maybe I've not been an effective witness for the Lord. I've not been sharing the gospel as I ought to. And you say these things. But a lot of times it just ends there. It's just that sometimes we maybe give a little guilty chuckle. Like, yeah, you know, that's my problem. That's always been my problem. You see, that's how I am. And then we just leave it. We leave it as that. You know you ought to do something about it. But nothing gets quite really backed with much concrete action. Now, in a way, you say, well, that's normal, you see. I mean, a lot of times we have all these thoughts that of things that we say we ought to do, right? Yeah, I ought to maybe exercise more. You say, yeah, okay, at the start of this new year, well, I ought to shed a few pounds, a few kilograms, right? You say, yeah, you know, I ought to get down to doing whatever. I mean, that's happened, you know, say, you know, in a sense, we may say that's almost common in our lives, right? Yeah, I ought to fix this in the house. I'm sure all the guys here, they have, you know, multiple things on your to-do list. And then every time you look at the flickering light, yeah, I should get down to it, right? But, well, you know, things get in the way and life carries on and we forget. Now, in a way, that may be fine for a season, for little faults in a household, right? In different things around you. And, you know, life goes on. But little faults in our spiritual lives, if they are left unchecked, if we continue to just shrug and give that little guilty chuckle and say, well, life's like that, it's not going to end well. And it's not the way that the Lord wants us to continue on. When Ezra was confronted with his sin, he took it seriously. Repentance. What does it entail? It begins with a shame for sin, and that's what we've been seeing throughout chapter 9, and that's what we see happening again here in chapter 10, verse 1. And that's our first sort of thought, but it's a smaller pointer. I'd like to focus on the second point from verse 2 to verse 4, and that is that we turn from sin, right? So firstly, repentance always has to begin that shame for sin, whereby we are convicted, we confess the fact that, yes, it is a terrible thing, and we must stop it. And that's what we see, again, being mentioned in verse 1. When Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. That's what we saw happening in chapter 9. There assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And so we are very thankful for this response. Already we see it happening in verse 4 of chapter 9, right? There assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And so these were people that took the word of God seriously. And so they had assembled and they had heard Ezra's prayer. And now at the end of the prayer, again, they showed that they were convicted. We thank God that the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts. Perhaps previously they had acknowledged that this was a problem. They knew, you know, that's not right that you know, our children are being given in marriage and we are marrying all these ladies, men, women of the heathen nations, and they are actually practicing idolatry. And perhaps they had some sort of inkling that that's not right, but maybe they did not realize the seriousness of that sin until they heard Ezra's prayer. But now that they heard it, we thank God for a very good response. They had a very sincere and a heartfelt sorrow for sin. They trembled at the words of God, and then now they wept very sore. You see, when we understand sin as it is, that has to be our response as well. When we read the Word of God, and we realize how God hates sin, and we see how God, in the past, dealt strong and stern judgments upon sins that perhaps now we consider as a light sin, or something not so serious, not so grievous. Sometimes we think, well, I mean, it's just a little lie. What's the harm? And then you read a passage where God struck down Ananias and Sapphira for telling a lie. You realize that's serious. Sometimes you read of how, well, you know, it's just not a very bad or a very serious thing if I have anger in my heart, or, you know, I can't get along with someone, or maybe out of turn I say an ill word against someone else. And then you realize now, if you even have anger in your heart, or if you curse or swear against someone else, in that moment of anger, well, it's like you have committed murder in your heart. You're killed. You have broken one of the Ten Commandments. Or maybe we were not convicted of the fact that covetousness, envy is a wrong thing. And you've always had that. You've always looked at other people and thought, well, how I wish I was like them, or how I wish I was in their shoes, or how I wish my situation was a little bit better. How I wish I was not like this. And you think, well, I mean, it's normal, right? But then you come to the Word of God and you realize that thou shalt not covet. And then you realize that the Bible says envy is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. And then you're led to realize, yes, actually, that's true. Yes, I should not think this way, because when I murmur and complain, which is also another sin that has been pointed out in Scripture, when I murmur and complain, what am I doing? I'm actually blaming God. And these things that I so desire becomes the object of my fancy, and I get so fixated upon it, and that becomes my idol in my heart. And so we, you know, in the process of our lives, we get convicted about certain things. But as we study the Word of God more, then we realize actually it's very serious. Very serious that God does not take these sins lightly. He does not just shrug and wink and grin about it. No, it is something that God considers abominations. And so, like the people of Israel, we must gather and weep very sore. Our souls must be afflicted. And there must be that heartfelt, sincere conviction. We come before the Lord and acknowledge the fact that, yes, I am a sinner. And while the grace of God has been extended unto me and forgiving me of my sins, and yet I am continuing on this way, and it's just simply not acceptable. I must confess, and then I must turn to Him. So the first thought is that we have to have that shame for sin. And that's how true repentance must always begin. A sincere shame and a hatred for sin. Where I look upon that thing which perhaps I once cherished. I once took delight in. I once enjoyed. It was maybe an indulgence in my life. And I said, well, you know, it's fine. Everyone else is doing it. And now, as I'm convicted by the Word of God, I look upon it now with grief. It has to begin with that. Because as long as we are still looking, lingering upon it, our hearts are still torn in a sense where we still have that yearning for it, then And it's going to be a very hard thing to do to make that clean break from sin. Like Lot's wife, fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah, turning back, casting that one last lingering look. It has to be, we have to be able to perceive it through the eyes of God. And yes, will our flesh still desire and attract it to it? Perhaps. Right? That lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh is still there. But we must be able to look at it through the eyes of God. As the Bible says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. And as we look through the lens of Scripture, there is this understanding, there is this conviction to say that, no, that is wrong. That is sinful. And I must turn from it. You see, that conviction, that understanding can only come through the study of God's Word, the working of the Holy Spirit. If we do not read God's Word, if we don't study God's Word, how can we have that godly perspective? It will not come unless we go through His Word and this Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And we must pray for that. We must pray for that. Pray that the Lord will work in our hearts and teach us and help us to see things the way that He sees it. Because as long as we look at our lives by the standards of the world, we will think that actually we're quite good. We're not bad, right? I am much better than the person next to me and I'm fine. But it's only when I measure my life through the standards of God's Word, then that shame for the sin will come, that understanding of sin will come. And so it begins there. Right? We look at things through the eyes of God, through His Word. And then we will have that courage to then turn to God, to turn from sin and to turn to God. And that's the next thought in verse 2 to verse 4. And we're going to focus on this point a bit more. It begins with a shame for sin and then it continues on to turn from sin. We turn from sin. What does it actually mean to turn from sin? How can we turn from sin? There are a number of things that we can unfold as we look through these few verses. Begins with a confession, verse 2. Turn from sin is to confess before God. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have transgressed, trespassed against God. We have taken strange wives of the people of the land. So he outrightly identifies the sin. And again, that's something that we considered in chapter 9. Right? We must confess. We must acknowledge the fact that, yes, this is the sin. God is against it, and we have committed it. So we confess, right? We admit our guilt that we have trespassed. God has a standard. God has a way that He wants us to go. We have deviated from that path. We have turned away from Him, and we acknowledge it. Simple. Okay, that's the first thought. We don't need to dwell too long on that. But then he says something pretty interesting in the second line of verse 2. The last line of verse 2. He says, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. And realize that in the midst of our turning, the reason why we can turn from God and turn from sin and turn towards God is because we have confidence in God. Confidence in God. Right, so we confess before God, and secondly, confidence in God. And so he says, you see, as we repent, or as we are in the midst of taking concrete action to put away sin and to change our lives, it is done because we have hope. And that's a wonderful thing. We have hope in the sense we know that when we do this, God is pleased with us. We know that in the midst of this, as we turn from sin, God will fulfill His promise toward us. You see, God had given Israel numerous assurances in His Word that there is never a sin too deep that we have no hope of, that there is never a sin too shameful that we cannot acknowledge, repent, and seek restoration from. For us, we have that hope that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Always have that hope within you. That is what can motivate us to repent, to truly turn to Him. Because sometimes in the midst of our guilt and our shame. And we may fulfill the first point very well. We have that shame for sin. But instead of being hopeful, we are left hopeless because we don't understand the extent of the grace of God. And we think, oh, our sin is so great. Will God ever care for us anymore? And that will never be the case. That will never be the case. We must never underestimate the grace of God. Because that is another sin we want to avoid. That in the midst of our guilt, of our shame, and we think, oh, I'm so terrible, I'm so sinful, God will never want me. Never think that way. Never think that way. Because the steadfast love of God, the everlasting mercy of God, the great love and the great grace of God, it is infinite. And we must never think that, oh, my sins are so great, God cannot overcome these sins. Now, what are you saying about the death of Christ on the cross? You're saying it was not enough? That's not the case. The blood of Christ, it is of infinite value. It is the blood of God. And when the Bible says that though your sins may be scarlet, I will wash you white as snow, that has to be our hope. And therefore, it was very rightly said here by Shechaniah when he said, now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing because we have identified the sin and we are now coming before God in humble confession. And of course, God will hear us. And of course, God will pardon if we come before him in sincere faith and repentance. That was always the promise to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says that it shall come to pass when you call to mind about God, verse 2, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God. Oftentimes, when you see the word turn or return, right, in the Old Testament especially, well, it has the meaning of repentance. It is a word that sometimes is translated as repent, but is also sometimes translated as turn or return. Right? Basically, the fact of changing direction, going towards God. And thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion unto thee and return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. It's a promise. That if you sin, right, the warning was that God will send a curse and God will judge you. But if you turn, if you return to God and away from your life of sin, God will have compassion upon thee. That's what they were experiencing in the very fact that they were there. And that is what they will continue. They will have to continue to understand. That yes, if you sin and God judges you, and that's what the rest of this chapter talks about. But yet, if you turn to the Lord again, verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. Then the Lord thy God will put these curses upon thine enemies and them that hate thee, which persecute thee, and thou shalt return. Again, the word there, return, meaning repent, and obey the voice of the Lord, do his commandments. The Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hands, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of the cattle, in the fruit of the land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. A wonderful promise. Promise that God will always have for us as well. That if we turn and we return to him, there is always hope. We must never think that, oh, we are in this terrible state of condemnation. Oh, there is no hope for me. I am a sinner. I must as well just go away and never come back to the Lord. No, never think that way. Please, the grace of God, the mercy of God is everlasting. So we must have that hope in the midst of our repentance. It is always to turn towards God because we know that in him we can have rest. That in him we can have the full and complete forgiveness of sin. And in him he will restore us unto himself. It's like that prodigal son. moment he decided and realized, what am I doing with my life? Why am I doing this? Why am I here and amongst the pigs eating pigs' food? I must rather go to my father's house, and if I just be a servant there, that's much better than what I'm doing right now. And while he was yet afar off, his father was waiting there, running out to him, welcoming him home. Remember, that's what the Father is, waiting for us to return unto him as well. And yet there is hope. There is hope for us concerning this. That was the prayer of Solomon that we saw in 1 Kings chapter 8 as well, when Solomon dedicated the temple. And he made this prayer as well, that if they sin against thee, right? And he says, that's going to happen, for there is no man that sinneth not. Right, 1 Kings chapter 8, 46. He says, it's inevitable that Israel is going to sin. And yes, we acknowledge that that is going to happen. And thou be angry with them. And yes, you may judge them. And God, that is entirely your right to do so. But yet, verse 4, 47. If they bethink themselves in the land wherewith they are carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them away captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, and we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, and they pray unto thee towards their land. Verse 49. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against them, and give them compassion before them who carried away captive. And again, a wonderful promise, that if we repent, if we pray unto God, and we cry unto him for forgiveness, it will come. It will come. And so that is what Shechaniah was saying here, that yet there is hope in Israel concerning this, because we are fulfilling what God has told us to do, that in the midst of our sin, we return unto God, we repent and we pray and we seek him for forgiveness. That forgiveness is promised. And we can have that full assurance of hope. Book of Hebrews describes this as full assurance of hope, to know with absolute certainty that as we repent, God will hearken unto our cries and he will receive us unto himself. So let us draw near unto the Lord with that full assurance of hope. That is all we can have, confidence in God in the midst of our repentance. So we turn from sin. So the first two thoughts we already have, confession right before God, and there is then confidence in God. But now in verse 3, we see they make a covenant with God. Verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them. What's a covenant? Basically, it's a promise. It's a promise. So in the midst of your repentance, what happens? Firstly, there is a shame for sin, and I desire that I will turn away from that sin. And so I confess before the Lord, I have sinned. In the midst of this confession, there is this confidence in me, that hope to know that God will hear my prayers. But it must be backed with action. And so from there, you commit unto the Lord. You make this covenant, this promise to say, the Lord, from henceforth, this is what I will strive to do. Of course, with thy grace, by thy help. Whatever it is, right? And so if it is that you are dealing with certain things that you are doing that you know is not right, well, you covenant before the Lord. Oh, Lord, help me to stop doing this, right? If it is perhaps a sin of pride, you say, Lord, help me not to think in this way. And the moment these words come out of my mouth, Lord, stop them before they even come out. Help me to be slow to speak. Help me to be humble in my heart. Right? Whether it is you're struggling with perhaps laziness. And so you commit to say that, Lord, well, I will want to make these concrete steps in my life to do, right? A certain amount of things or work or to do certain things, right? To change things around. If it is an addiction that you're dealing with, or perhaps something that you realize is taking too much of your time, and then again you take concrete steps to say that, well, I will limit my time to this amount of time, and you make a covenant before the Lord. Whatever it is that you are struggling with, whatever it is that you're dealing with, you make a covenant, a promise, and you cry unto the Lord to say, Lord, help me. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Lord, I know it's not right. I know what I'm doing is wrong, and Lord, help me to stop it. Or maybe it is something that I'm not doing enough of. Right? Maybe I'm not witnessing for the Lord enough. And so you say, Lord, this is my commitment to you. Lord, help me to share the word of God at least once. Maybe we start small. We say once a week that I have an opportunity to tell someone about Christ. And then you start there. Or maybe it is that I've not been praying regularly as I ought. And so you make a commitment every morning. The moment I wake up, as I hit my alarm, well, the first thing that I want to do is make a prayer. It doesn't have to be a very long prayer. You say, well, at least that I can spend 5 minutes with the Lord. We start small. You start making it a habit, a commitment, a covenant. You say that I want to do this. I want to change. I want to stop that old ways. I want to start new. And so we make a covenant, a commitment, a promise before the Lord. Now for them, it's going to be a difficult thing. It was going to be a clean break, right? A separation from their wives. And we're going to see that a little later on, God willing, about the actual implications of that. But we first focus on the thought of a covenant, a promise. For them, it was to put away all the wives and such as are born of them. Because they were in a sinful relationship. They were one in one which God did not condone of, God was angry with. And so they had to stop that. They had to stop it completely. And what are some sins in our lives that we know are there? Perhaps all this while we've just been sort of sweeping it under the carpet. Maybe we've just been neglecting to do anything about it. Like that flickering light in the corridor. We walk past, we look up, we have that tinge of little guilt, and we say, okay, I should do something about it. But then we walk past and then we ignore it. And then the evening ends, we turn off the lights, and the next day we forget all about it until the evening comes again. I mean, these are physical problems, but how about the sins in our hearts? We think about it from time to time, we see it, we know it's there. What are we doing about it? Will we make that covenant with the Lord to say, no, I must not continue on in this way. I must stop, or I must start, whatever it is. So the next thought is that we have a covenant with God. Covenant with God, but how do we know what is the right covenant to make? How do we know what are the right steps to take? What sort of solution ought there to be to my issues and my problems? Well, we have to seek counsel from God's word. Counsel, and that's the next thing. We see a number of C's coming up, right? So there is firstly confession before God, and then confidence in God. Then we make a covenant with God, and now there is counsel from God's word. You see that next line of verse 3. You know, this decision to say that we will put away all the wives and such as are born with them, it was not a decision taken lightly. Some of you may ask, isn't divorce wrong? Isn't it wrong to separate from our wives? And in a sense, yes. Now, as we come to the New Testament, right, and we see the injunctions given to us in 1 Corinthians 7, we realize that, you know, what Paul argues for is that now even if you have a wife that believes not, right, you don't put her away, or a husband that believes not, unless they want to leave. If not, you seek this opportunity to be a witness to them. But we realize that things are different here now in the New Testament. Then it was a national religion. They were to be a national witness to the Lord. Now, right, for us, we are in the New Testament, the witness is no longer that of a nation. The witness now is of the local church and of the individual. And the personal relationship with the Lord is what we must all be concerned about. And therefore, there are rules concerning divorce and marriage. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But for them, in the Old Testament, there were laws governing their relationships. And there was a very, very express prohibition of taking wives of the surrounding nations. And we see that many passages throughout Scripture, many warnings, many injunctions made. And for them at that point of time, this sin was widespread. It was systemic. All of them were involved in it, from the leaders down to the people. And if they were to nip the problem in the bud, now this was the solution, as they would say, according to the counsel of my Lord, and that's referring to Ezra, and of those that tremble at the commandments of God, and let it be done according to the law. Okay, so they were abiding and obeying the word of God in what they were doing here in seeking a solution to the problem. Was there a provision made for separation from their wives? Indeed, there was. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. What does it say here? When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Now, Jesus later on in the New Testament warned them that, well, Moses made this provision for divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. Because he knew of your propensity to sin, and not that God condones this divorcement, separation, but because he knew that this is how your people would be. And rather than continue to allow them to be in sin, well, there are measures, means by which at least some of the seriousness of their sins can be alleviated. Okay? So again, it is not that, you know, any sort of unhappiness, you can drop your wife. Now, many of the rabbis later on misinterpreted this passage. That's why Jesus had to address it during the New Testament times. Right? Because some of those rabbis, you know, the people who claim to know how to interpret the law, they interpreted it in a terrible way. They said the moment your wife is displeasing to you, she cooks a meal that you don't like, and literally that's written in some of their rabbinical writings, right? You know, these are not authoritative at all. These were the rabbis, right, to claim to know how to interpret. Of course, many of these rabbis led to the mess of the Pharisees, you know, in their legalism during the New Testament times. Now, you know, they will write things like, yeah, that, you know, if you find someone that is more attractive, that you find more favor with than the wife that you have, fine, make a divorce and go after her. Well, much like what the world today thinks, right? That it is just a tool that we can use anyhow we like. If you have no favor in this wife, you're free to drop her and get another. Now, very clearly, carefully, you must read here. It says, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Because there is some sort of sin. Okay? And this is not talking just about, this is not referring to ceremonial uncleanness, because in the Levitical laws, there are many causes for ceremonial uncleanness. You come into contact with a dead, right? You are unclean for a certain number of days. Now, if a woman goes through her monthly period, she is actually unclean during that period of which there is an issue of blood. Now, these are ceremonial. It's not to say that she's sinful during this time, right? She gives birth. She's unclean for a period of time. Now, these were all ceremonial to teach them certain things, right? But what we're talking about here is this uncleanness in terms of sin. There's a problem with her, and it is something that, you know, you cannot resolve. Then all right, right? There is a cause for separation. And what would these uncleanness be? Perhaps adultery. Perhaps idolatry. Right? Perhaps some sort of unfaithfulness. And of course, it works both ways. Right? The wife can bring the husband before their elders, before their judges as well, and the other way around. So there was a provision for this. And what was happening here? The Jews had married unclean people. And yes, you may say it was their mistake to begin with. It was. And it was not an easy separation to have here, because Basically, they were breaking families apart. Children will be separated from their parents. But this was the solution to nip the problem in the mud. But because if they would allow this to continue, pretty much the entire generation will fall into idolatry, and that witness will be gone. The next generation will no longer be faithful because their children will be raised in ungodly homes, or idolatrous homes. And basically, the whole nation of Israel will be wiped out, gone again because of their unfaithfulness. And so as a nation, they decided that instead of allowing this problem to continue, there has to be this separation. Let it be done according to the law. Because what they had done in the first place, their marriages that they had made, was illegitimate or was not right in the sight of God. It's something that God was upset, angry with. And so they had to make right the problem here. But again, you know, the learning point or the lesson here is not about, you know, the doctrines or the teachings concerning divorce and marriage, but rather we draw the principle of how we ought to deal with sin. That's what we want to focus on here. That as they made that covenant with the Lord, it was a difficult one. It was going to be a painful thing. But yet these are the consequences of their sins. But that is what they had done, and they found themselves in this problem, and so it had to be fixed, it had to be rectified. And so that's what they did. They sought the advice of Ezra and those that trembled at the words of God, those that took the word of God seriously. And as they searched the scriptures, this was the conclusion that they came to. That this is what we have to do in order to make things right, in order that God's mercy and his grace will now once again be upon us. And so their simple desire was really that God's word will be observed. And that's what repentance is. We go back to the word of God and we ask, Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, show me thy way. In all the areas in which I have transgressed against thee, Lord, show me from thy truth, from thy word, what is it that I must now do? We must seek counsel from the word of God. And then finally, lastly, courage. Courage to obey. That's what it means to turn from sin. And that is such an important thing. We need courage to be strong and of a good courage. Because a lot of times we will falter. And we look at how difficult it is to obey and how much of a sacrifice perhaps we think that we have to do, what we have to give up. And it says, it's too hard, Lord. Courage is needed. Courage was certainly needed for Ezra because what he was going to call the people to do was something very, very painful and very difficult. That's why they encouraged him at this juncture. Verse 4, arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee, Ezra. We will follow your lead. But you have to have that courage to do it. And so he says, we will also be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. That's all we need. When we have that conviction to say, yes, I will do it. We must have. What is this courage talking about? Spiritual courage. That is born by our conviction, by our spiritual conviction to say that I know that this is wrong and I'm in sin. And maybe you've been dragging your feet about it for a while. Maybe you're not prepared to make the necessary actions or sacrifices that has to be done, but yet you know it has to be done. And so we must pray and ask God for the courage. Because there's no use in talking about it, making all sorts of promises and feeling lousy about yourself. But then you just continue to sit upon your hands and do nothing about it. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. And where is that repentance? Where is the fruit of repentance that we are talking about? You see, repentance is always has to be backed up by action. By action. And that's what John the Baptist told the people when they came and asked him, what must we do? When he was baptizing them, he says, show forth the fruits of repentance. Make concrete changes in your lives. Be of good courage and do it. And so the different peoples came to them and they said, what shall we do? The publicans, the tax collectors, those that were corrupt, Right? These people that were extorting money from the people, he says, what shall we do? He said, exact no more than what ought to be exacted. Basically, change your life. Stop your sin and do it. The soldiers came to them and says, what shall we do? And he said, do no more violence. Now make sure that you do not continue on in your sinful and corrupt ways. Do not enjoy the role that you have in fighting. Do no more violence. He says, make sure that your lives change. And how about for us? What is it that we need to change in our lives? Be of good courage and do it. And again, that courage can only come from the Lord. Right? That courage can come only in and through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not just my own sheer determination and my will, because you know that may bring you for a season, but it will not last. You can beat yourself over the head and smack yourself and say, oh, come on, you can do it, you can do it. No, that's not what we're talking about here. It's not that sort of, you know, what the world may see, although you're being very manly, being very strong-willed. That is not the courage that the Bible is speaking of here. It's speaking about courage that comes from conviction of the Word of God. Courage that comes from obeying God's Word and doing His will. Doing the right thing. We need the Word of God. We need the Holy Spirit to help us in this. Because by ourselves, we are not courageous. We are weak-willed. We need the Word of God to help us. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. And that is how we need to deal with sin in our lives as well, to be strong and very courageous. We must have that shame of sin, and as we must turn from sin. How can we do that? A few things that we have talked about. We confess our sin, we have confidence in God. We make a covenant with Him, and we seek counsel from His Word. And finally, we have the courage to do it. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word this morning. Challenge that comes to our hearts. And we acknowledge that there are so many areas in our lives that we know need working on. May You help us not to continue to wink at the sins and to think that it is not serious. But indeed, Lord, may You bring about that conviction, that understanding through Thy Word that indeed we have sinned. And we must repent. So may You help us to turn from this sin to serve the true and the living God. May Thy Holy Spirit be our guide. May we help one another. May You use us then to be that effective witness and a testimony for Thee until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we pray and ask all these things in the blessed name of our Savior. Amen.